Thank you, worship team. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians in your New Testaments this morning. How many of you remember a town that your high school had an incredible rivalry with? Did you have one of those? Yes. Okay. All right. Thank you very much for that. Yes, we all did, most of us. Well, ours, out in West Texas, Monahans was my hometown, that thriving metropolis. And there was another great metropolis just 22 miles away called Kermit. How many of you ever heard of Kermit? Not the frog, but Kermit, Texas. I'm shocked and chagrined. How many of you had ever heard about Monahans before you ever met me? Now, all right, that's better. More of you. Okay, I'm glad. The rivalry is still on. Well, we had a rivalry with Kermit in football, baseball, girls. You know, the Kermit guys would come over and try to date the Monahans girls, and we didn't like that. And you know that kind of thing, how that works, okay? Well, so you can imagine how I felt in 1980 when a sinkhole opened up just outside of Kermit. You know, the ground just went, and I thought, Kermit is finally going to get what it's got coming to it. It's going to disappear from the face of the earth into this giant sinkhole. To my chagrin, I discovered later, actually, that they called it the Kermit sinkhole simply because nobody had ever heard of Wink, Texas. And Wink is about 9 miles outside of Kermit, and it's called Wink because if you wink, you miss it, okay? But actually, the sinkhole was a little closer to Wink, and so it was really not the Kermit sinkhole, but it was the Wink sink. And that's what they began to call it, is the Wink Sink. This was in 1980. Well, okay, so Kermit got off that time. And then in 2002, another sinkhole opened up in Wink that started at the size that the other one ended. This one started at 600 feet by 750 feet. This is a huge sinkhole. All of Wink could fit in this sinkhole. Well, West Texans are known for their creativity, and so they named this one Wink Sink Number 2. So you got Wink Sink 1 and you got Wink Sink 2. And so Wink now is popular or famous for three things. You go, well, what's the third? Well, this is really worth talking about. The third thing that Wink, Texas is popular for is that it is the home and the birthplace, growing up place, of Roy Orbison. Now, some of you kids are going, Roy who? I've heard of Roy Rogers, never heard of Roy Orbison. As a matter of fact, here's another thing, just aside, my stepfather actually taught Roy Orbison how to play the guitar. Because at that time, my stepfather lived in Wink. It was before my dad and my mother divorced and my mother remarried. And my stepfather was an incredible guitarist. And so when Roy Orbison was a little boy, my stepdad gave him guitar lessons. Now, Orbison was not made famous by his guitar playing, but by his voice. But I just thought that was kind of cool. So, you know, Wink is a very, very famous place. It's got Wink Sink 1. It's got Wink Sink 2. And it was the birthplace and home of Roy Orbison. So three things that it's famous for. But when we talk about sinkholes, the truth of the matter is, sinkholes are not really a joke, are they? I mean, a sinkhole is something when the ground opens up and just swallows whatever is sitting on top of it. In fact, recently, in Florida, you may have heard where a man actually lost his life. Florida's known for its sinkholes. His house was sitting there, and one day his house was here, and the next day it was gone, and they never found even the man's body. I mean, the ground opened up and just swallowed him up. So sinkholes are not really something to laugh about. Sinkholes are very, very serious business when you happen to be living on top of one when it opens up. But they're not only physical sinkholes, folks. I want to tell you this morning that there are spiritual sinkholes that will open up and swallow you up. And when they do that, then what they do is they begin to steal your joy in Christ. They sabotage your spiritual maturity, and they sabotage your relationships. And in the little letter of Galatians, three of these spiritual sinkholes Paul specifically addresses. Now understand the history of this letter that was written by Paul to the churches of Galatia. On Paul's first missionary journey, he started four churches in the region that was known as Galatia on his first journey. So four churches were established by the Apostle Paul. He went in, he preached the gospel, people came to Christ, they were baptized, and he started churches in four of these different cities in the region of Galatia. On his second missionary journey, he went back and he visited those churches to check on them and see how they were doing. Now, Paul nearly lost his life in Galatia because there was one period of time when the religious leaders of the Jews were so hacked off at him that they actually tried to stone him to death. In fact, they thought he was dead. They dragged him outside the city and left him for dead, but he wasn't actually dead. He was just pretty severely beaten up, and he got on and he went on his way. So Paul had a tremendous investment in the churches that were in the region of Galatia. So later on, after establishing them, after going back and visiting them and checking up on them, when he began to hear that there were false teachers had begun to infiltrate into the churches and into the region of Galatia, then Paul quickly addressed that issue. And the way that he did it was by writing this letter that we have in our New Testament known as the Book of Galatians. It was actually a letter that he wrote to the churches of Galatia for the purpose of addressing the false teaching that was beginning to become like a spiritual sinkhole to these people and was stealing their joy in Christ and was destroying the churches. And so what I want to do this morning is kind of an overview of the book of Galatians, and I'm going to speak to you about spiritual sinkholes, because as you study the book of Galatians, you realize that these sinkholes are still opening up. Okay, we are each and every one of us all the time in danger, if we're not careful, of falling into one of these spiritual sinkholes. And so the reality is, as I was putting this together, I realized, you know, there's a little bit of each one of these characteristics in all of us, but in our flesh. And so every single one of us needs to be constantly on guard. Let me mention the first spiritual sinkhole that he addresses is the sinkhole of perfectionism. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" He's talking about when he came and preached Christ crucified to them. He said, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, what Paul is saying is, who has come in and sold you this bill of goods? Who has come in and pulled this hood over your eyes? Who has come in and bewitched you that having begun by the Spirit, that now you can somehow become perfect by the works of the flesh? Now, what Paul is dealing with here and what he's addressing is their relationship to the Father. And he says, you began this relationship by faith. And he knew they had, because he had preached the salvation by grace through faith. And he says, now having begun by faith, you have come to believe somehow that you can now be made perfect by works of the flesh. In other words, that by being by working of the flesh, that you can become perfect and you can somehow increase your relationship with the Father. Now, once again, when Paul established the churches in Galatia, he had come and he'd preached the true gospel, and that was that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and it is by the grace of God. And so he knew that was how they had begun. But then over time, some people that we'll talk about in a little bit, I'll mention their name in a moment, they came into the churches of Galatia and they began to preach this idea or this concept of perfectionism by human performance. In other words, that you can do better than just your salvation by faith, but now you can climb the ladder of righteousness. And some even believed, as some still do today, that if you do enough, you can actually live a life of perfection. Did you know that there are people who profess Christ today who teach that if you just work hard enough at it, you can reach a level of perfection by your own works? Have any of you ever heard that? You see, this is 2,000 years old, folks, this concept, because it began to infiltrate into the church in Galatia. And Paul says to them, no, you began by faith, you began by grace, and you still have to continue to live by faith and live by grace. The works of the flesh cannot improve on grace. Now, as I said a moment ago, what Paul is attacking here is still around today. It's this whole idea of perfectionism, that we must strive somehow to become perfect, and that if we work hard enough at it, we can achieve it. In other words, in fact, there are some that were teaching then and are still teaching today that the Father expects us to do this. He expects us to strive for perfection. He demands that we move toward perfection, and He desires that we do so. So we need to put this nasty rumor to rest today, okay? That the Heavenly Father is perfect, but He is no perfectionist. Let me say that again. He is perfect, but He is no perfectionist. In other words, He does not expect that we should be perfect, nor does He expect it of, are we to expect it of others. And this idea of perfectionism is a sinkhole that we can fall into very easily that sabotages our intimacy with the Father and sabotages our ability to have relationships with one another. And here's why. Because no one can live up to this standard. None of us, by the works of our flesh, can become perfect. And so we become like this hamster on this wheel going around and around and around. Let me give you a simple definition of perfectionism, and we're going to take this apart in just a moment and make it very practical. A perfectionist is someone who measures their worth or value and the worth or value of others by performance. Now that just really hit some of us right between the eyes there, didn't it? A perfectionist is the person who measures their own worth and value by their performance, and they measure the worth and value of others by their performance as well. And so if the shoe fits this morning, we need to be willing to put it on, because until you recognize the problem, you can never address it. But perfectionism is a relationship killer. It is a bottomless pit. It is a sinkhole that kills your relationship to yourself, because you never feel acceptable, because you'll never get perfect, and so you never feel acceptable to God. It kills your relationship with God, because you never feel that He accepts you, and it kills your relationship with other people, because you never feel that they're acceptable, that they never measure up to your standard. Are you getting this? Now, heaven help the husband who has a perfectionist wife, or vice versa. Okay? Like one dude said, my wife is a perfectionist. I said, how do you know? Well, when I get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, I come back and my side of the bed's already made up. Okay. What are you looking over there, Becky, for? We'll have to have a talk about that. My wife is such a perfectionist, she puts paper under the cuckoo clock. Think about that one. Heaven help the congregation that has even one perfectionist, because it's always going to be too loud, too soft, too fast, too slow. The sermon is this, the sermon is that. I didn't like how the preacher dressed. But you know, you've heard about the guy that was stranded on the desert island, haven't you? He was a perfectionist. For 10 years was stranded on the desert island, and when he was finally rescued, there were three huts. And so the rescuer said, why are there three huts? You're just here by yourself. He said, well, the first hut is the hut that I live in. You've heard this because I've told it before, right? The first hut is the one I live in. The second hut, what's the second one? Well, that's the church I go to. And he said, well, what's the third one? He said, well, that's the church I used to go to. He couldn't even live up to his own standard, and so he left his church because he wasn't perfect. Man, that just gets going in a circle, doesn't it? You maybe think, well, you know, how do I know, James, if I'm a perfectionist? How do I know if I have this tendency that is in me? That's a very, very good question. So let's take a test. How about it? We all love tests. So let's take a test, okay? I have three things for you. Don't squirm in your seat, okay? Because the truth of the matter is we all have some of this in us, okay? And so we're going to hit everybody before the morning is over with. Here's the first test. Are you an idealist or a realist? That's the first test of perfectionism. Are you an idealist or a realist? Now, a perfectionist has difficulty dealing with reality. A perfectionist has an idealistic view of life and of people. And what the perfectionist really wants is a perfect world And that's why he's always frustrated, right? Because he's frustrated with himself because he never reaches his own standard. He's frustrated with others because they never reach that standard and because we don't live in a perfect world. Now, once again, let me say this. Jesus was perfect in that he lived a sinless life, but he was no perfectionist. Jesus was not an idealist. Jesus was a realist. He was a realist. John chapter 2, verse 25. When Jesus looked at humanity that he came to save, it says Jesus did not need to have anyone to bear witness to him concerning man because he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew of our imperfections. He didn't need anybody to tell him about that. He knew that. Jesus was perfect, but he was not a perfectionist. Jesus was not an idealist. Jesus was a realist. Therefore, Jesus called what kinds of people to follow him? Perfect people? He knew there weren't any. Jesus called imperfect people. And what did Jesus then do? Jesus invested himself in those imperfect people and he entrusted the message of the gospel to imperfect people. Jesus was not an idealist. Jesus was a realist. He knew what was in us when he came. He knew that Peter was going to deny him three times. In fact, he even told Peter he was going to do it. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew that the disciples had this selfish view of themselves and of the kingdom of God and that they didn't get it. Jesus was not an idealist. Jesus was a realist. And that realism allowed him to accept the people that he called to himself in their imperfections. By the way, somebody showed me this morning. I love it. It's great. Tim showed me this picture of Jesus in traditional Jesus garb and sitting and talking to a rather modern young person sitting on a bench. And he said, no, when I said follow me, I didn't mean follow me on Twitter. I meant literally follow me. I love that. Isn't that great? Yeah, you follow Jesus? Oh, yeah, I follow him on Twitter. That's not what he had in mind. But see, Jesus called imperfect people to follow him, and with that realism, it allowed him to accept them and accept us and then grow us and then let those people go in order to go and turn literally their world upside down, even with their imperfections. Now, let me say this to you. If you are a perfectionist, you accept more of yourself than Jesus expects of you. That's a pretty high standard. If you are a perfectionist, you expect more of other people than Jesus expects of them. Jesus does not expect perfection from us. And because of that perfectionist tendency, you cannot accept yourself fully. You cannot accept others fully, and growth becomes impossible. Let me tell you why. Growth is only possible in the soil of acceptance. And a perfectionist does not know how to accept himself or other people. Perfectionism is a sinkhole to growth. It is a pitfall to growth. And here's why. Because in perfectionism, the focus is wrong. And if the focus is wrong about how you grow, then you don't grow. And for the perfectionist, the focus is on behavior, not belief. It's just what you do that matters to the perfectionist, not really what you believe. But we all know that real transformation and change and growth happens here before it happens here, right? The focus is wrong for the perfectionist. The focus of the perfectionist is on actions rather than attitudes. That's just another way of saying that it's on behavior rather than belief. So real growth can only happen in an atmosphere of acceptance because perfectionism puts the focus in the wrong place. Real change is motivated by a change of the head, a change of beliefs, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2, and is motivated by the changed heart. Everything else, folks, is just putting lipstick on a pig. Right? It's just dressing up the outside. And Jesus addressed that with the Pharisees. He said, you're just like a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You look real good in your behavior on the outside, but inside you are full of dead men's bones. They were perfectionists. So their focus was not on the change of the heart. Their focus was on what they did. And they judged themselves and they judged everyone else by that perfectionist tendency. So here's the question. Here's the first part of the test. Grade yourself. Are you an idealist or a realist? Do you expect yourself to be perfect? Do you expect a perfect world? Do you expect other people to measure up to your standard, whatever that standard is that you have made? Are you an idealist or a realist? It makes the difference between you being able to accept people where they are, which is challenging to them to grow, or you to demand them to put the focus on the wrong place. Second of all, do you expect yourself and others to do their best or to be the best? Now, folks, this is very subtle, isn't it? And it's a very tricky question, isn't it? Particularly for parents. But let's talk about it for yourself. If you have given your best, can you be satisfied regardless of what the results are? You're awful quiet. In other words, are you ever really satisfied with anything that you do? Or with anything that others around you do? Can you give praise when someone has done their best, even if they were not the best? Perfectionists can't do that. Honestly can't. Third, are you project-minded or process-minded? See, a perfectionist is project-minded, okay? And so here's the perfectionist. The perfectionist is discontent until the project is done, and then he's discontent with the end because the end result is not perfect. So he's discontent in the process. There's no joy in the process, and there's no joy and satisfaction in the product because neither of them are perfect. So there's no satisfaction in the process. And there's no satisfaction in the end product because he's totally and completely project-minded rather than process-minded. Is this getting too crazy for you? Okay. Here's the fourth one then. Are we having fun yet? I think I am. Fourth, do you dwell on failure or learn from it? Do you dwell on failure or do you learn from it? Man, it's getting tough in here, isn't it? Because I said, all of us have some of this in us. All of us have some of all three of these things I'm going to deal with. All of us have some of it in us. You see, the perfectionist spends the same amount of energy beating himself or herself up afterwards as they spend in the process. So they expend energy in the process, and then they expend energy beating themselves at the end because they're not satisfied with the end result. And they do the very same thing to people. The perfectionist can never learn from their mistakes because all they dwell on is the failure. And so the focus is wrong once again. If your focus is on the failure and not what you can learn from that failure, then you will never grow, you will never change, and you will never be able to be satisfied. He never learns from his mistakes because he dwells on the failure. Now you might be saying, wow, James, this person doesn't sound like a lot of fun to be around. You're right. That's why people tend to go away from perfectionists. If they don't go away physically, they go away emotionally. You say, well, okay, but I'll bet you these perfectionist people, man, they are productive and they get a lot done and the people around them get a lot done. Wrong. Every study that has been done on this personality trait, if you will, from a secular perspective, this spiritual sinkhole from a biblical perspective, has shown that perfectionists are less productive and the people around them are less productive. And perfectionists typically in the marketplace earn less than people who are not perfectionists because they receive promotions quicker because people don't want to work for a perfectionist. Now, the perfectionist motto is like the T-shirt that I got from Disney World from the Pirates of the Caribbean. And it says, the beatings will continue until morale improves. Well, as long as the beatings continue, morale is not going to improve. People are not challenged to long-term productivity when they are held to a standard of perfection. Growth happens and production happens in an atmosphere and in the soil of growth that encourages people to get better, not expect them to already be the best. So, evaluate yourself. Do you have perfectionist tendencies? It's a dead-end street. It's a spiritual and it is a relational sinkhole. Second, you knew I was going to get here if you know anything about the book of Galatians, because all three of these really kind of tied together. The second spiritual sinkhole is legalism. The first one is perfectionism, and these two are kissing cousins, okay? Legalism is also a spiritual sinkhole that we have a tendency to fall into. And I want to tell you something. Like the perfectionist, I never met a legalist that I enjoyed being around. I never met a legalist that other people enjoyed being around. I never met a legalist that enjoyed being around himself. Now, here's the definition of legalism. Someone who measures their Christian maturity and the Christian maturity of others by the number of rules they keep. The legalist measures their own Christian maturity and the Christian maturity of others by the number of rules they keep. Now, where does this idea come from? Well, it comes from a faulty view of God, first of all, and a faulty understanding of how the Scripture reveals who our Father is and who Jesus revealed Him to be. And here is the faulty image of God, that God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is in heaven with this giant scale. And He's weighing out. He's like a spiritual Santa Claus, you know? He's making His list. He's keeping it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice. And on this scale here, He's weighing out the bad things that you do and the good things that you do. And if you can get enough good things to outweigh the bad things, then God accepts you and God loves you. But if you have more in the bad side than the good side, you are in deep, deep trouble. Now, how many of you grew up in an environment that really basically taught that view of God? That's a hard one to get over, isn't it? It's a real hard one to get over with. You see, the problem is the Word of God says that you cannot work yourself into a relationship with the Father, nor can you work yourself out. So this whole view of God is faulty from a biblical perspective. Why? Because we all begin with everything on the bad side. We all begin as sinners separated from God. Why? Because of Adam's one sin that we inherited. And if therefore then we could be righteous by our own works, then what would we have to be? We'd have to be what the first problem is. We'd have to be perfect, right? And the reason many people in their spiritual lives strive for perfectionism is because deep down they have a faulty view of God and they believe that that's the only way to be accepted by God. That I have nothing on the bad side and it's all on the good side. But if it was possible for us to do that, to improve our relationship to the Father, then Jesus' sacrifice was unnecessary. Because I could save myself by the rules that I keep. Yet the Scripture over and over tells us that is not possible. There is only one who is perfect, and that is Jesus Christ. And we are all sinners. Therefore, we must be saved by grace through faith in Him who was perfect, which is Jesus Christ. You see, what happens oftentimes, and what happened in Galatia, and this becomes very practical here, because if you've been in the Christian community for long, or you've been in very many Christian communities, you've seen this happen, where people begin by grace. They come to know Christ by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, as the churches in Galatia did. These were genuinely Christian people who had come into Christ by grace through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. Paul had preached the true gospel and they had come to Christ. But over the course of time, with some false teaching that began to come into the church, they began to sink into the spiritual sinkhole of legalism and began to believe that to keep this relationship with the Father, to continue to grow in this, that they must keep more and more and more rules, and that is by definition legalism. Now understand, when we're speaking about legalism, we're not talking about obedience to God. We're not talking about obedience to the Word of God. It is never legalism to obey what God's Word says. Do you hear that? And again, this is confused a lot of times with people in the Christian community who begin to kind of go against legalism. They go all the way to the other side where it becomes license, licentiousness, where they say if someone ever says to a brother in Christ, here is what God's Word says, and your life is clearly not living in that direction, and so as a brother in Christ, I love you and I care for you, and I come to exhort you, and they accuse you of legalism. That is not legalism. To keep and obey the Word of God is never legalism. It is simply obedience. Legalism is when we come up with man-made rules and we invest authority of Scripture in our man-made rules. Do you understand that? It is never legalism to obey God's Word. But legalism is when we are not satisfied with what God's Word says, then we start building up our list of rules, of regulations, and we believe and we invest in them the same authority of the Word of God. Now, Paul deals with this in chapter 4 of Galatians, and if I can read it, verse 9. He says, but now that you have come to know God, so he doesn't question their salvation, he says, they know Him, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now, again, in the context, Paul is talking about this whole issue of legalism. He says, how is it that having started here, that now you're turning back to elementary school? That now you're turning back to the elemental things. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, folks, by this behavior, you're not making progress in your Christian walk. You are going backwards. You're going from high school back to elementary school. Legalism, folks, is not maturity. Legalism is immaturity. Now, here's the deal. The Galatian Christians had come to Christ by faith. And then these false teachers, I've been talking about these false teachers. You go, who are they? Well, they're identified. They're identified all through the New Testament. They're called Judaizers. How many of you have never heard the term Judaizers? Okay? Well, Judaizers were those Jews who professed faith in Christ. But they said, to genuinely be a Christ follower, you must also keep the laws and the traditions of Judaism. That's why they were called Judaizers. In other words, they were willing to say that Jesus was the Messiah, but they were not willing to say that He was the Messiah, was sufficient in and of Himself. That you must, yes, have Christ, but you must also keep the law. Now, when we're talking about the law, we're not talking in this context about the Old Testament teachings of Scripture. We're talking about the rules and the traditions that they had built up around the Scripture. And so they were saying that the essence of real Christian maturity is not only growing in Christ in the sense that we understand it, but it is by keeping the list of all of the do's and the don'ts that have been built up traditionally in Judaism around the Scripture. And folks, they had a long, long list. You say, well, how did this get started? Well, they started with the Ten Commandments. Now, whose list is that? That's God's list, okay? Nothing wrong with God's list, as a matter of fact. It is a reflection of the full moral character of God, summed up in 10 words. Actually, in Hebrews, it's actually 10 words. Wow, how many words it takes in English to explain them? In Hebrew, it's just 10 words. No other gods. No adultery. No lie. 10 words God summed up. All of His moral character. Well, they weren't satisfied with that. So what they did is they began making lists of, well, what does it mean to do this, 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 and this? And one of the ones that was the most often abused was the Sabbath day, the Sabbath restriction. You would remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Now, for the Jews, Saturday was the Sabbath, okay? The Christian church began to worship on Sunday, not because we were commanded to, but because it was the day of resurrection. It became the norm of the church. Okay, but we're not commanded. We could worship any day of the week. There is no holy day for us as Christians, as it were. This is simply a day that historically we've chosen to worship. We could worship on Saturday night. We could worship on Friday night. It doesn't matter. But for the Jews, the Saturday was the day of the Sabbath. And the word Sabbath, Shabbat, actually means rest. And it's built into all of creation. God built into all of creation this principle of rest. And He started in creation itself, right? God rested on the what day? Why? Because God was tuckered out from all this hard work of creation? No, He wasn't tuckered out, but to set the pattern, to set the principle of rest, a day of rest. And so God told His people, He said, don't work 7 days a week. Every week, have a day of rest. He built it into all of creation. He commanded them, let the land rest, right? If you plant crops year after year after year, you wear the soil out, all the nutrients. He says, let it rest. Let it lie fallow. This idea, this concept, this principle of rest is built into all of creation. So I'm going to say to you this morning, if you're burning the candle at both ends, you are not as bright as you think you are. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. You're familiar with the, and this is just an aside, but Chick-fil-A, you know, it's owned and operated by Christians. They started the company, and they close on Sundays based on this principle, not because Sunday necessarily is a holy day, but because they want their employees to have 1 day a week of rest. They will not allow anyone to work 7 days a week because of this principle. So have you ever gotten up on Sunday morning and, man, I really want a Chick-fil-A sandwich? Forget it. You ain't getting one. Because they're not open. And they do that because they believe in the principle of rest. Now, everybody else, they're going to work people seven. If you're willing to work 7 days a week, we'll let you do it. But Chick-fil-A says, no, there's a principle of God that says we are to rest. And so they've chosen. They want their families to go to church with their families. They want their people to have a day of rest. And it's interesting that in 6 days a week, they're still one of the most successful companies on the planet. That says something. Okay? That God honors that principle. Now, here's the problem. Over the time, I got off on my Chick-fil-A thing and I forgot where I was. I'm kind of thinking about that Chick-fil-A sandwich. Forget it, James. You're not getting a Chick-fil-A sandwich on Sunday. I've actually pulled into a Chick-fil-A on Sunday and go, man, these places are usually crowded. There's nobody here. And then figure out why. So let's take the Sabbath restriction. Now, what they did is they took this one commandment, keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and the day of rest. And so they built up this list of things that constituted work. So things that then you shouldn't do on the Sabbath because to them that would constitute work. And it really got ridiculous. They had hundreds and hundreds of these rules just around that one commandment. And many of you have heard many of them. Some of them are quite funny, actually. Here's one of them. You couldn't eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath because a chicken had worked on the Sabbath. No, seriously, it was in the Mishnah. It was in the oral. It was in the written tradition of the Jews. This is one of the Sabbath laws. So if you ate an egg that was laid on the Sabbath, you had violated the Sabbath because the chicken had worked on Sabbath. And I guess it's work to lay an egg. My daughter-in-law just had a baby. I know it's work to have a baby. Another restriction is you couldn't carry a chair on the Sabbath day because you might drag a leg in the dirt and plow a furrow, and that would be working on the Sabbath. I mean, this is how ridiculous it got. A woman couldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath day before she might see a gray hair and pluck it out, and that would be a violation of the Sabbath. Folks, this is recorded in the tradition of the Jews. These were part of the rules. And there were hundreds and hundreds of these man-made rules that were built up around the Sabbath. Now, with that background, you'll understand why when Jesus and his disciples were walking through a grain field on the Sabbath day and the disciples were hungry and so they plucked some grain to eat it, that the Pharisees accused them of breaking the Sabbath and of being lawbreakers. Why? Because they had harvested on the Sabbath day. By plucking the grain, in their mind, they had broken the Sabbath. And Jesus, that prompted Jesus to say, you know what? You have made what God intended to be a blessing. You have made it a burden with all of your rules and traditions. And what you do is when you make a disciple, you make him a greater son of hell than even yourself. Wow. Jesus got to the point. Because, you see, they missed the point. It's ridiculous, okay? God's intent was to be a blessing in what he said in his word, and legalism turns what God intends to be a blessing into a curse and into a burden. That's what a legalist does. He makes the life in Christ, rather than being a blessing, he makes it a burden, he or she. Now, why would anybody then go to legalism? What is the allure of legalism? Here it is, and we all have it. Legalism puts me in control. That's right. And that is the basic sin of my flesh. Outside of the nature of Christ, my sinful flesh is, the reality is, I want to be in control. And if I can reduce life down to a list, then who's in control? I am. And then I can use my list to control you. So I not only get to become God of my life, I get to become God of your life because I require that you keep my list. And so in essence, I become God. But the problem with that is legalism causes chaos. It causes chaos in churches. It causes chaos in relationships. And here's why. Because your list is always different than mine. We have different lists. And so what we do is we divide over our list and we fall into this humongous sinkhole. And the cause of Christ goes to hell in a handbasket, and relationships go down the tubes. You see, the result of legalism is what Paul said in Galatians 4, verse 15. He says, where is the sense of blessing that you once had? Paul said, man, when I was with you, there was a sense of blessing that was in you. This sense of blessing in Christ and in one another. And he said, that's been gone. That's gone. You have been robbed of that. That has fallen into a spiritual sinkhole. Where is the sense of blessing that you once had? It went out the window because, you see, legalism strips us of joy. It strips of our joy of our relationship with Christ. It strips us of the joy of a relationship with others because the list becomes God. And when you boil it down, legalism comes down to pride. It puts the focus on self. And legalism has a false foundation. Are you giving me enough time to finish this? Are you still here? Are you hanging on here? Folks, this is a danger every single day in every one of our lives to fall subtly into the sinkhole of legalism. Three things that the legalist depends upon that are false foundation. First of all, the legalist depends on a false means of righteousness. The legalist's righteousness comes from self-effort. So the legalist says, I can develop my own righteousness by keeping the list of rules, and if that's true, then Jesus died for nothing, but the Scripture says the only righteousness that is in me is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it depends upon a false means of righteousness. It also depends upon a false measure of righteousness, which is self-determination. In other words, for the legalist, the determination of righteousness is by keeping the list. And so I will evaluate my righteousness not based upon the righteousness of Christ that is in me, but the righteousness that I presume to have developed by keeping my list, and I will determine your righteousness by how much you keep my list. The third, it has a false motive of righteousness, and that is self-righteousness. Again, everything that's a real problem for us, folks, ultimately comes back to self, doesn't it? The ultimate motive of the legalist is so I can say, look what I have done. Look what a good boy am I. Rather than look what Jesus has done. Look what a perfect Savior He is in me. You get it? The focus is wrong and the motivation is wrong. Rather than to give glory to God who is our righteousness, we want to get glory for ourselves by keeping our list. So again, the lure of legalism is a sense of control. The opposite of legalism is grace. In grace, who's in control? God. So our sin nature constantly fights against grace, even when we're in Christ, because that sin nature wants to be God, and it fights for control. And that is the spiritual warfare between the spirit and the flesh. That's why every single one of us, even in Christ, are drawn toward the spiritual sinkhole of legalism when we let our flesh run rampant. Now, I want to deal with an issue real quickly here before I go on to the last point. God has given us two things to guide our lives with. And I need to do this because if I don't, some of you are going to misunderstand what I've said. Okay? And we don't want that. I mean, I get misunderstood already as it is. So I start looking, when I'm preparing, I start looking at points of misunderstanding so I can clarify those, and I can't hit them all. God has given us two things to guide our lives. He's given us, first of all, precepts. And what are those? Those are clear commands in His Word, right? And when I seek to obey those, that's not legalism. That is the obedience of a child of God to obey his Father. Okay? So he gives me commands and he says, now, if you love me, you obey me. It's not obedience to gain his favor. It's obedience because I already have his favor in Christ. And so I want to express that love by obeying my Heavenly Father. So those precepts, that's not legalism. Then you go, well, what about those areas where God hasn't given us a specific command? And there are a few of them, aren't there? Daily decisions in life. What has He given us? He's given us principles. If you go through the Scripture, you will see there are commands, there are precepts, and then there are spiritual principles. And there are all of these spiritual principles that when you understand them, then what happens is you must apply those principles to each situation every day of your life as the situation changes. And how do you do that? You have to do that under grace, don't you? You do that under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It's not about rule keeping. It's about, okay, if He's given me a precept, then I'm going to obey that to honor Him. But He hasn't given me a precept here. Is there a principle in Scripture that under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, I can apply in this situation in order to honor Him? Now, here's the problem. We don't want to leave each person individually to applying under the leadership of the Holy Spirit that principle to their life. We want to tell them what to do. And that becomes legalism. You get it? I have to be willing, and this is hard. I have to be willing to say there's not a clear commandment in Scripture of what you do in this area. There are principles, and I have to trust you and trust the Holy Spirit to show you how to apply that principle in this situation, and that might not be the way I want you to do it. Are you with me? And it's hard. It's hard. We have to release each other to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in those areas that are unclear. And when we do not release each other, then we start developing lists. And the first thing you do on a list is when you put something on a list, a situation is going to come along. And I tell my staff this all the time. The reason we don't make a lot of rules is because the first time you make a rule, someone's going to walk in or a situation is going to walk in and you're going to either have to violate your rule or you're going to have to violate a person in order to keep your rule. You're faced with that situation. So principles are how we live the Christian life outside of clear commandments of Scripture. Now, two questions then. Would you rather live as a servant or would you rather live as a son in your relationship to Christ? Galatians 4:7 says, so you are now no longer servants, but you are a son. In other words, when you're under the law, you're a servant. When you're under grace, you're a son. Would you rather live as a servant or as a son? In the preceding verses, what Paul's been doing is been comparing two lifestyles, the lifestyle of a servant and the lifestyle of a son. Let me give you the difference between the two. A servant lives under the law. A son lives under grace. What is the difference? A servant is accepted by what he does. A son is accepted by who he is. A servant is anxious to please the master in order to be accepted. A son rests in the master's love. A servant is accepted for the work that he or she does. A son is accepted for the relationship they have with the master. A servant is accepted based upon their productivity. A son is accepted based on his position. Do you get it? You want to live as a servant? Then live under the law. You want to live as a son? Live under grace. I don't know about you, but I'd rather live as a son. Second, do you want policies or people to be important in your life? For the legalist, what matters is policy. It's proven by the Pharisees. Christ healed, often on the Sabbath, and I think he did it just to get their goat. I mean, he had 6 other days he could do a lot of his healing. But he seemed to do most of his healing on the Sabbath day. And it just hacked the Pharisees off. Because they weren't concerned about people, they were concerned about policies. So when Jesus heals a blind man on the Sabbath day, they couldn't rejoice in the person who had received their sight. They were hacked off because their policies had been broken. You get it? Do you want policies or people to be the most important in your life? I've got 6 minutes. I'll do the last one in 6 minutes. Conformism. It's the last spiritual sinkhole. Paul deals with it in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, where he reminds them of a situation that he had with the apostle Peter. But let me give you the definition of conformism. Conformism is when you live your life to please other people. You will constantly be under this pressure then to conform. So the prime concern of the conformist is, how do I look to other people? Now, behind conformism is a dangerous lie. And the dangerous lie is this: I must have the approval of others to be fulfilled. Boy, if you feel that way, you are in deep, deep trouble. That if you really must have the approval of others in order to be fulfilled, you're in this whole sinkhole of conformism and you will never have fulfillment. And what happens is that lie becomes a prison that ends in the destruction of relationships, of the very relationship that you are so desperate to get the approval from. And here's why. Because it can't be done. It can't be done. Any more than we can live perfectly, any more than we can develop our own righteousness, we cannot please everybody. You get crowd A happy with you, crowd B is going to get hacked off. You run over here to please crowd B and you get them in line, and crowd A then becomes hacked off. You know what I'm talking about? In Galatians 2, verse 11 through 13, I won't read it. Paul refers to an experience in Acts chapter 10 of when he looked the apostle Peter right in the eye and said, "You are a hypocrite." Man, he looked at the apostle Peter and said, "You are a hypocrite." Yes, he did, because that's exactly what Peter was doing. You see, again, Peter had, by this time, Jesus had communicated in his resurrection, in a vision to Peter, that in Christ they were set free from the kosher eating laws. Okay, he said, "Don't declare unclean anything that I've declared clean, and I've declared all foods clean." Okay, so Peter, being a Jew, raised on the kosher eating laws, all of a sudden he could eat a ham sandwich. So Peter finds himself with a bunch of Gentile Christians, and they're eating ham sandwiches, and he's chowing down. And then some of these Judaizers come in, these people that call themselves Christians but believe that you also had to still adhere to all of the laws and the rituals, and Peter realized, they're not going to be happy with me. So what did Peter do? He left the Gentiles, and he went over, and he sat down with the Judaizers. Why? To get their approval. That's why. Now, what he did in that situation, and this is what conformism always does, he violated Jesus, first of all, in order to get that approval. He violated these Gentile Christians when he did that, and he did it all for the approval of Judaizers, not Christ. Do you get it? So the conformist becomes like a chameleon who changes with his or her environment and the company with whom he finds himself. And so other people are always determining this person's life and their behavior, because they must conform wherever they are. And so he conforms and conforms and conforms until eventually... Now, why is he conforming? To get the approval of people? And eventually he gets the approval of no one. Because everyone sees through his conformism, right? Well, that was just a lie. Now you've changed, you're over here. And eventually people figure that out. So what is the key? The key is grace. Listen, the key is grace, folks. We keep saying this over and over. James, you took 45 minutes to say this? Yes. To get to this point. The key to the Christian life is grace. It is grace that protects us from spiritual sinkholes. The spiritual sinkhole of perfectionism. The spiritual sinkhole of legalism. And the spiritual sinkhole of conformism. Grace, what it does is it protects us from legalism because grace teaches us that God is in control and we are not. Grace protects us from perfectionism because grace teaches us that the only perfection we can have is the perfection of Christ that is in us. Grace protects us from conformism because grace teaches us the only one that we are to please is Him. And someone said, if you please people and you displease God, well, you got a problem. But if you please God and you displease people, that's what He's called us to. What was it Peter and John said? We must please God rather than men. We don't really want you hacked off at us. But if that's what it takes for us to honor God, then start hacking. Grace teaches us to find satisfaction in His approval that we have in Christ. In the life that we have in Christ. If I please Christ, it does not matter who I displease. If I displease Christ, it doesn't matter who I please. So in conclusion, I thought you said that 20 minutes ago, James. I didn't use those terms. I'm not naive enough to believe that this message is going to cause anybody in this room to change. I hold no delusions about that. But maybe the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to some danger of one of these spiritual sinkholes or all three and has given you some understanding to recognize the danger and the need for change. That change isn't going to happen overnight. That change is going to happen over time. It is the change of the renewing of the mind, and that will happen in the context of relationships. So starting next Sunday, we are starting a whole new series of freedom groups. And the purpose of a freedom group is for you to learn the principles of being set free from the things that bind us. Maybe it's legalism. Maybe there's that tendency of legalism. Maybe it's that perfectionism. Maybe it's that conformism. You see, those are all deeply rooted within the spirit. Those are deeply rooted within the soul. And they're based upon faulty beliefs. And the purpose of a freedom group is to identify the lies and help you begin to live according to the truth. And that's the renewing of the mind. And when that begins to happen, then you begin to get set free. Thus we call these freedom groups. And you were given a list this morning. Hopefully you were given it as you came in. If not, you can get one out there of all the groups that are going to start. Next week we're going to do a life change for couples on Wednesday night. So if you're a couple that would like to have some enrichment in your marriage, then there's going to be a couples group at 6:30 on Wednesday nights, life change for couples. All the rest of the freedom groups will be happening on Sunday morning. The new adult Bible fellowships, the new gospel project will start. Next week we're rolling out the home point. I mean, there's a whole lot of stuff going on. This is about getting protection against spiritual sinkholes, getting set free. What is it you need to be set free from? Jesus wants to set you free, but it's going to happen right here first. Real freedom happens with the renewing of the mind. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the teaching that you've given us of the churches in Galatia. We're so much like them. How we begin in grace. We rejoice in grace. We rejoice in the freedom we have in Christ and how quickly the enemy comes to begin to sow seeds of false doctrine. And we begin to fall into these spiritual sinkholes that steal our joy, divide our churches, sabotage our relationships. I pray for the courage for folks in this room who have identified some tendencies to be willing to get into the process of the work of the renewing of the mind, to be changed and transformed and be protected from these spiritual sinkholes. We thank you that you've given us the indwelling Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us. And even right now, your Spirit is revealing truth to men and women in this room of work that needs to be done and why it needs to be done in order to live in grace, to walk in grace, to rejoice in grace. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have...